Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Before I read, I want to introduce our preacher this morning. When I first came into this presbytery after graduating from seminary in 1997, I believe the first teaching elder I met was David Diazzo. It was probably down in Colorado Springs and discovering that he had just returned from the mission field where he had served as a missionary in Mexico City, and we became fast friends. His family bonded with ours, and over the years have enjoyed their friendship very deeply. And I'm privileged to be able to have him come and bring the word to us here at Skyview Presbyterian Church. He's loved and prayed for you all the years that he has known us, and it's our privilege to have him here. He's about to be sent out to the mission field again in southern California, as close to the border as you can get without living in Mexico, working with Beam, and I'm sure he'll be saying some of that too. He has his information on the back table and the like, and so I encourage you to fellowship with him after this morning is concluded. Listen now to God's inspired word. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Well, it's great to be here. Good morning. I think it was this summer, might have been in June, that I was able to share in Sunday school. So some of you, I'm sure, were here for that. And you know, over the last year, especially as Rick has said, we've known each other for a number of years. We have the California connection. He's from San Jose, and I'm from Fresno, which is in Central California. But over the last year, although we had visited the church a few times, we've gotten to know the church a little better and been able to come here more frequently. And I shared about what we're going to be doing on the border in June in Sunday school. And so just a little update on that. You know, we are hoping to have moved already, but because of the sale of our home or lack thereof, we haven't been able to do that. So I could have preached today on waiting on God and learning to trust the Lord, because that's something that we're really having to do at this time. But we'd appreciate your prayers to continue praying for us as we get ready to go. You know, it's a tough market to sell our home in, and although we've been lowering the price, we don't have to lower it too much. And then the other thing is we're still working on raising our funds, and maybe that's part of the reason, too, that we haven't been able to go yet, or the Lord hasn't allowed us to sell our house. We're almost fully funded, which is encouraging to us, but we have a little bit to go. So you could pray for us in that way. We have over 90% now. I'd like to pray before we begin. It always helps me as I try to preach. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this day and for your grace and for this opportunity to be together and to learn from you. We pray that you would speak to us, Lord, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through me, the vessel. And I just pray that you would be glorified today. And we just thank you that we can gather here and learn from you. Fill us up. In your holy name we do pray. Amen. One of the things, as Rick alluded to, we were missionaries in Mexico City, which is the world's largest city, for about 10 years. We actually were with 15 years with Mission of the World, but 10 years in Mexico City, which is the world's largest city. And one of the things that we learned while we were in Mexico, a lot of things we learned, but one of the things was that Mexicans really are very festive people. You know, they really love to party. They seem to do it a little better than Americans. You know, Americans, if you have a party, they want to know what time it starts and what time it ends. And the Mexicans will have a starting time, but they don't arrive until a couple hours later, and there isn't really an ending time. And I remember weddings, and for for a Mexican wedding, quite often they would start in the afternoon and, you know, have the celebration and the ceremony, and then they would have a dinner. And then they'd go all night. And a lot of times they even plan breakfast in the morning for the guest, if you can imagine that. I don't know if any of you have ever participated in something like that. But, you know, there's a big fiesta, the big party. And we grew to enjoy that as we lived in Mexico. And today we're going to be looking a little bit about some celebration. Because as we receive God's grace and we understand His grace, we celebrate. And we are compelled to give that grace to others. And God calls us in that grace to share it with others and to be involved in missions. Today, I'm going to be looking at Matthew 9:35-38, which Rick just read, so I won't read it again. But I'm also going to be weaving in Luke 15. And I'm going to just read there's three parables in Luke 15. They're all about lost things. One is about lost sheep. That's the first one. Then you have the lost coin, which is the second one. And then you have the prodigal son, which is the third one. And most of you are familiar with the prodigal son, because even people that don't go to church seem to know about the prodigal son. It's referred to frequently. I'm going to just read from Luke 15, from starting in verse 3, just the first parable there. It says, "So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So there's celebration. And you see that after the lost coin and after the prodigal son, there's celebration. And so the first thing we're going to look at is that Jesus invites sinners to the dance. When we look at this passage, really you've got to look at the whole chapter, Matthew 9, to see what's going on here. Starting in verse 35, it kind of gives a summary of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus was going throughout all these cities and villages. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And then if you look, starting in verse 1 in chapter 9, you see the things that Jesus did. You see examples of things that He was doing. He healed a paralytic, which isn't an easy thing to do. I have a friend of mine that last year fell. He had a real bad accident, and he ended up being paralyzed. And after a lot of therapy and all, he's able to walk now with the use of a tall walker. But I know that when you're paralyzed, you know, it does take an act of God to be able to walk again. And then there was a daughter that was brought back to life. Now, we know that doesn't happen very often. Probably none of us have ever met anybody that has come back to life. A woman who had hemorrhage, who Jesus healed just by touching his cloak. A blind man who received sight. And then a demon that was cast out of a man. So we see that Jesus was very busy. He was very involved in people's lives. We see that through this as well, that Christ spent time with sinners. And the Pharisees didn't seem to like that. You know, they were attacking him. They were like picking on him. And they looked down on him for this. Jesus dined with sinners. And we know that in the Eastern culture, to dine with somebody meant they were wanting to get to know you better. They wanted to invite you into their home and into their family. And we see as Jesus called Matthew, who was a tax collector, he invited Jesus into his home and they had a meal. And through that, Jesus got to know them. And it's interesting, I think, when realizing that Jesus was such a holy man and yet people felt comfortable around him. People that weren't church people, let's say, people that didn't go to church, they still felt comfortable around him. People that were maybe disenfranchised. We see that Christ was willing to get close to sinners, and then he said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, there's something here that's important for us to gather, and part of that is that we're all unhealthy. You know, we're all in need of the doctor. We're all in need of Christ to save us. So there's a sense in which, if we don't understand that, which the Pharisees, they weren't able to get that. They thought they were healthy and they weren't. And that's part of what Jesus is trying to say here. But Christ welcomes sinners and he felt comfortable around them. Christ went around these towns and villages spending time caring for people, people that were hurting, people that were disenfranchised. Unfortunately, in the church today, often we see that we isolate ourselves. We aren't always as good as we could be about getting out and mixing with, you know, those that aren't in the church. But we see that the Bible tells us we're to be salt and light. And the only way we can do that is to be mixing, to be out with those that don't know Christ. And this is what Christ was doing. He was being an example for us. You know, it's not easy to do that. There are some risks in building relationships to those outside the church. It can be messy. Just a couple weeks ago, I was out in California, and I was talking to a young lady that's going out and doing evangelism and sharing her faith. Her name's Katie. And she shared with me that she met this woman who I think was living with her boyfriend or something, and she was in the United States illegally and all this stuff. And she was asking me what to do. You know, to tell you the truth, I didn't know exactly what to tell her. But it was very complicated. It was messy. And sometimes when we get involved in people's lives, it is a little bit messy. I know even in our own neighborhood, my wife's very good at connecting with people. And we had our neighbors right next to us who moved in, and they were not married. They were living together. They had some children, but they were not married. And I don't know how this happened. My wife's pretty good at this type of thing. But finally, they talked to us. They found out that I was a minister. And they asked if we would help them to get married. And so my wife told them, "Well, Dave's a minister. He'll do it." So now the thing was, is I didn't check the calendar beforehand. And it happened that I was actually out of the country, which made it really hard. They wanted to get married on 8-8-08, you know, at 8:08 at night. So I was out of the country, so I couldn't do it. But we did find somebody in our church to perform the ceremony. But that's one of the things that we find when we get involved in people's lives. You know, their lives aren't all together. I mean, that's part of the reason they need Christ. You know, if their lives were together. And there are some that are, you know, outside of Christ, that their lives, at least on the outside, look pretty good. But a lot of people that don't know Christ are hurting, and it's messy getting involved, and it takes time to do that. David Bosch, who's a missiologist, he passed away a few years ago, but he says this: "There is a church because there is mission, not vice versa. To participate in mission is to participate in the movement of God's love towards people, since God is a fountain of sending love. God in His grace chooses to work through the church." So it's a real privilege for us to do that. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of studying under Bill Iverson. And the Iverson family is somewhat well known in our denomination, at least with some people. It probably isn't as much in the West. But his dad wrote the song, "The Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me." And they just have quite a legacy of missions, people in missions. And Bill Iverson actually trained James Kennedy, who did Evangelism Explosion. So some people refer to him as the grandfather of Evangelism Explosion. And he was one of my professors in school, and I was really drawn to his lifestyle. Probably the most gifted personal evangelist that I've ever met. Although it was dangerous to be around him, because he would always kind of sick you on people. You know, you'd be in a restaurant and he'd start up a conversation because he was very gregarious, and then he would hand them off to you. And I remember when we first began that we went downtown to kind of a seedy area, in this restaurant that I didn't even feel all that comfortable being in. And Bill just was doing his thing. He started talking to the people in the restaurant. He noticed somebody had a certain book, and so he would begin to talk to them about that book and the subject matter or whatever, and begin to develop a conversation and then try to lead that into sharing a little bit about Christ. And I remember talking to Bill, and I said, Bill, how is it that you do that? You know, I'm afraid to just, I'm not as gregarious as him to start with. I never will be in that way, but I'm afraid. And he said, well, one thing to remember is that you have the Holy Spirit and they don't. And that was a good reminder. You know, these people are afraid too. You know, we don't always think of that people that we meet also have fears. And the other thing is, he said, learn to enjoy people. And that's something that's always stuck with me, to just enjoy being with people. And I think that's so important, just connecting with people, being with people, loving people can really minister to them. We don't necessarily have to win everybody to Christ that we meet. I mean, we pray that would happen, but it has to start somewhere. And part of it is having a positive experience with a Christian. A lot of people have a lot of negative experiences with Christians, and therefore they're turned off to the church because of that. And as I mentioned, to me it's just amazing that sinful people felt accepted and welcomed by Christ. But we see the religious people, the Pharisees, frowned. And in the prodigal son, the big brother, he frowned. My wife, as I mentioned, is very good at caring for people and reaching out and loving people. She's more gregarious than I am. And she's done a good job. I mentioned our one neighbors, and there's some other neighbors too that she's tried to reach out to. We haven't seen them come to Christ like we'd like, but at least we've sown the seed. And, I think there's always more we wish we could have done or would have done. And this is rubbed off, I think, some on my kids. And all my kids are pretty good at it. But I think especially of my middle son, Jonathan. He's not able to be here today, but he's just, I don't know, he has some knack for gathering people and getting people together. And it seems like we always have people over our home. But he's a night owl, and he was telling me about this guy that he met from India that is at 7-Eleven. And I asked my son, well, you know, when are you talking to this guy and meeting him? And he says he works from like 10 at night till 6 in the morning. That's his shift. And so my son goes in there, and he's talking to this guy. And they actually had lunch together, and he told me, oh, you should go, you know, meet this guy. And it really touched me that my son, you know, had a heart to love people like that and to reach out. And it's probably not as hard as we think it is. I understand some of us are more extroverted than others. I get criticized a lot because I'm not as extroverted and stuff, so I understand the challenges of meeting people. And maybe part of it, you know, I married somebody that is extroverted, so that helps me out. So we got to partner up with people that are good at connecting with people, good connectors. And, you know, I'm more relational, so I'm still good in that way. I think as we recognize our own need, then we begin to see the need of others. The key is recognizing that only sinners come to Christ. You must recognize your own sin before you come to Christ. And St. Paul himself said, I am the chief of sinners. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer PC, Presbyterian Church in New York, says, the pagans, unbelievers, rely on their appetites, which becomes a chain around their neck. But the religious people rely on their religion and moral observance, which stores up God's wrath just as much. If you do not feel like you are a hopeless sinner, if you do not feel like God would have perfect right to cast you off this minute because of the condition of your life and heart, then you are denying the gospel. And when it is open to you, it won't change your life or lift you up. You don't get it. And that would be a challenge, you know, to all of us today to, you know, just make sure that we understand our need for Christ. You know, that whether we're fall in the one camp of being, you know, very religious, but yet not understanding. We depend on Christ every day to live out our lives and be successful in fulfilling the life that God has called us to, or whether you're, you know, off kind of rebelling and doing your own thing. Maybe those wouldn't be here. I don't know. I mean, sometimes people still come to church even when they're living a life that, you know, is not honoring to God either way. So these things are definitely not flattering. And they're not things that we want to think about. We kind of want to think we're good people. But the second point is that mourning comes before the dance. And there's a sense of that we mourn for our sin, but also as we get involved and see the lives of these other people, that it causes us to mourn. And we see this with Christ as He was with people. Because Christ spent time with people and knew their needs, when He saw them, He hurt deeply for them. It says that He has compassion. In verse 36, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Christ had compassion for them. And compassion is the strongest word for pity in the Greek language. The natural passions such as anger, worry, love were thought to come from the intestines. So it came to have a figurative meaning. It is a deep gut-like feeling, a tenderness. So, you know what, that term, I hate your guts. So I think, you know, when we think about that, that's saying, you know, I kind of hate the core of your being, which isn't a very nice thing to say, so I wouldn't encourage it. But I think that's part of what that is coming from. You know, the whole thing that the feelings, compassion, coming from the core of our being. And here Christ is moved at the core of His being as He sees these people. I mean, here He is, the Creator of the world, and He's going out and He's seeing people that are hurting. People that nobody, they don't have anybody to care for them. They're harassed and helpless. And we look at Luke again, at those three lost things, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Because they are lost, they're exposed to much harm and great danger. They face the possibility of never being found. The lost sheep and lost coin are not able to do anything to find their way back. We've all heard, you know, how dumb sheep are. And unfortunately, you know, this is probably true. But the Bible compares us often to sheep. So that's not very flattering. You know, that sheep will basically follow anything. And if the lead sheep goes off the cliff, the others will follow. Things like this. And unfortunately, you know, that's what we're compared to. We're not compared to the lion, you know, the mighty lion or the soaring eagle so much, but sheep. Not very, although Christ is the Lamb of God, so there is some hope for us. But Spurgeon says, and I just love Charles Spurgeon, you know, a preacher from a few centuries ago. He says he was in England. All this while the sheep is not thinking about the shepherd or caring for him in the least degree. Some of you are not thinking at all about the Lord Jesus. You have no wish to seek after him. What folly. So then those that were supposed to be shepherds were not caring for the people. They were not shepherds at all. They were robbers. They were thieves. They were blind guides. And really, Christ kept... He reserved His most harsh criticism towards those people that were supposed to be caring for the sheep. When we read some of the passages where He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." I mean, those aren't very flattering things. It's not one of the ways to win friends and influence people. That's for sure. The church today has forgotten how lost man is. This, I think, in part is due to maybe an overreaction of before there was a lot of preaching on hellfire and brimstone type thing. But we've kind of swept or gone to the other side of the pendulum to where we never speak about the lostness of man, or we don't talk about it as often as maybe we could. And we don't understand. You know, I was thinking today, and I was wondering whether I should bring this up or not, but I will. So I'll probably offend some people by saying this, but you know, about Steve Jobs. And I love Apple computers. I've had one since the 80s. But he was a Buddhist. And unless he came to Christ at the very end of his life, which he may have, maybe in God's grace he did. But if he didn't, you know, you think about his eternal destination and this type of thing. And, you know, people are dying and they're, you know, suffering for eternity if they don't come to Christ. And this is the type of thing that is hurt Christ and bothered him, and why he was frustrated with the Pharisees, that they didn't care. There were people hurting, people looking for answers in the wrong places. I mean, Buddhism obviously isn't the right place to look. But a lot of Americans are spiritual, you know, into a lot of different things, but they are not looking to Christ. So, you know, when we think of these people that were harassed and helpless, we can think of like a stray animal that isn't cared for, you know. And I remember in Mexico, there were a lot of stray dogs, you know. You could see the ribs and everything, you know, that they weren't taken care of very well. And I read something recently about, in a news article, about some lady. I don't know if she's like a veterinarian or what, but she's going in like kind of missions trips into Mexico and caring for these animals. So here's somebody that feels compelled to go care for these stray dogs. And I've just tried to focus and think a little bit about what does this mean to be harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. About a year ago, I was with one of my friends, Bill Massey, who is also a pastor of a PCA church back in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And we were having some time of prayer. It was a little group. And there was a man in the church that had cancer. And Bill started praying for him. And as he was praying, he broke down and he began to cry and weep for him. And it made me think, you know, these people don't have anybody to cry for them, that know them that well and that care for them that much, that they're going to actually cry for them. And I think of, you know, the church here. I mean, you guys are really privileged in a lot of ways to have Rick and have those in leadership that care for you and look out for you. I know they don't do it perfectly, but they do love you. They're praying for you and they're caring for you. There are a lot of people out there that don't have anybody they know. They're isolated and lonely. Most Americans are isolated and lonely. There's even a lot of people in the church, unfortunately, that are isolated and lonely. So we must also confess our sins and be broken by them and have a true sorrow for our sins that would lead us to repentance. The world needs to see the crying need and care for them. One simple way we can do this is, you know, a lot of us, I think, we don't know how to share with our lost neighbor or coworker and things like this. I think part of it is just being kind to people, because people are watching us, and if, you know, we're saying Christianity is a better life and all this thing, and then we're cruel to them, that doesn't speak very highly, you know, to them. But one thing I found too is I found that most people, no matter who they are, they won't turn down prayer. So you can ask them if you can pray for them, and a lot of times that might open up some doors. I remember a few years back, I was having lunch or breakfast every morning with some men. Not every morning, once a week. I had breakfast with some men. And there was this waiter that we had. And, you know, we always prayed. And sometimes we'd ask him if we could pray for him. And I remember there was this car in the parking lot. And it had, you know, some of those cars you see that have the most hateful and the weirdest bumper stickers you could ever see? Well, there was one of those kind of cars. And I found out it was his car, you know. And so we asked him if we could pray for him. And he was very open, and he told us how he had been hurt by a church. But we had an opportunity to kind of enter into his life and share some and give him a positive taste of the gospel in that way. I think in a lot of ways that as we seek to share with the gospel with people, it's kind of like dancing. Now, I'm not much of a dancer, but, you know, recently, my daughter, who's a teenager now, we've gone on some father-daughter dances. She's had more pull on me because my wife doesn't do very well at getting me out on the dance floor. But, you know, you can't turn your daughter down. So I don't have much rhythm anyway. But Hannah took some dancing lessons, and we went out a couple times in the last 2 years, and she was showing me the steps and stuff. Usually the dad's supposed to be teaching the daughter, but she's teaching me. And it made me think a little bit about how when we're sharing our faith and loving people, it's a little bit like a dance. You know, in a dance, there are steps. We learn the steps. We try not to walk on one another's feet, this type of thing. And as we are sharing the gospel with people, what we do is we take a step towards them, you know, maybe by asking them if they want us to pray for them or if there's some way we can pray for them. And then if they take a step towards us and, you know, they are willing to share, then we might take another step towards them. But if they, you know, if they kind of shut the door and they close us down, then we know we probably need to take a step back. So I don't think that, you know, as we're sharing, we just kind of keep going forward. We just had dinner with a woman a couple nights ago, and her husband, she's a Christian, her husband isn't, but she just shared how some people came and shared the gospel with her husband. I'm sure in good intentions, but he felt like they were kind of ramming it down his throat. We need to be discerning about where people are. Are they ready? You know, sow the seed. We are responsible to sow the seed. Now, sometimes, of course, God uses even our mistakes and our folly as we share. But I think that's a good thing to remember and a good thing to learn is that we're kind of in a dance with people as we're sharing the gospel. It doesn't have to be as difficult. We're not all gifted in evangelism. The Bible does talk about people that have the gift of evangelism, like my teacher definitely had the gift of evangelism. We don't all have that gift, but yet we're all to be good witnesses. We're all to be involved in works of evangelism. And every time we open our mouth when we're around non-Christians, we're either being a good or bad witness. As people see us interact with our husband or wife, you know, we're being a good or bad witness. As they see us interact with our children, we're being a good or bad witness. Now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you and say you have to live a perfect life, because nobody does. Part of it is learning how to also be able to ask forgiveness, because it's, you know, we're going to all hurt each other, but also being able to reconcile. That is grace. That is grace being lived out, that people can see in our lives that we can reconcile. We can work through conflict. So there's a lot of different ways that we can be a witness. I think in the world that we live in today and in the greater Denver area, that people are very skeptical about Christianity. They want to see it lived out. You know, they want to see authentic Christianity. They're not going to just go on what you have to tell them. That we also have to live it out. So prayer buys our ticket to the dance. And we are to pray for the dancers, in a sense, if I'm going to use that same parallel analogy, that Jesus tells his disciples to pray for workers to go out into the harvest field. And then we see the same people that prayed ended up going out. So there are some dangers in praying that prayer, because it could be that God would ask you to go out. So we see the lost sheep and the lost coin are eagerly sought out. Christ came to seek and save the lost. The harvest will never be reaped unless there are reapers to reap it. It is one of the blazing truths of the Christian faith and life that Jesus needs men, men and women. And Jesus, upon seeing the needs, did not just leave it at that. Christ exhorts his disciples to pray. He says, pray that there would be laborers that are thrust out into the harvest field. There's an urgency. He says the harvest is plentiful. So it's not just saying that the idea here, I got this from Paul Koister. He's the leader of Mission of the World. I figure if he says it, he's smarter than me. I can trust him. But it's not just that there's a lot of fruit to be harvested or a lot of wheat to be harvested, but also that there's a sense of urgency. You know, if there is a harvest, there's a certain window of time that you have to harvest the wheat or harvest whatever before it goes bad. So there is a sense of urgency that we need to go out and we need to send laborers out into this harvest field. You know, I don't know exactly how all that works together, but I just know that God does have his heart does beat for missions. His heart does beat for lost people. And there is no harvest without laborers to harvest it. I mean, it's kind of an obvious thing. And then we see when there is a harvest, there is a celebration, a dance, as we've talked about. Even in our culture, we have like a county fair, you know, where people bring their cows and the biggest pumpkins and all these things to kind of celebrate. And I remember when we were in Mexico, we had, there was this land some friends of ours had, and they hadn't been using it for a long time, and then they had the first harvest. And we were able to be there for that. I remember there was a sheep there, and the kids thought it was really cute and all. And then later that day, that was our dinner. So, or maybe it was the next day. So that was a rude awakening for our kids. But it was a neat time to be there for the first harvest. And there is a celebration. But we see that the Pharisees, who should have been the good shepherds, the big brother doesn't celebrate. The Pharisee, the religious, the self-righteous, they should have been looking for the lost brother, but instead they're pouting. Because you see that religious people do not dance. Christ rebukes their hard hearts. This is contrasted with the Father's song of grace. The Father lavished His love on the Son in celebration. You know, there's a real celebration that breaks out. So we don't want to be like the Pharisees, like, I don't know if you've heard of William Carey. They call him the father of modern missions. He was a missionary to India, a real pioneer in missions. Attempt great things for God is one of the things he said. And when he was getting ready to go out, somebody told him, a minister told him this, unfortunately. Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, He will do it Himself. You know, how unfortunate that he would tell him that. A misunderstanding of election, of God's sovereignty. J.F. Packer says in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which is a very good book if you have some questions about how does that all work. You know, you have God's sovereignty, and then you have this call to be involved in evangelism. He says these things. Christ's command means that we should all be devoting all our resources of ingenuity and enterprise to the task of making the gospel known in every way possible to every person. Unconcern and inaction with regard to evangelism are always, therefore, inexcusable. Really good point, you know. It's inexcusable. And the doctrine of divine sovereignty would be grossly misapplied if we should invoke it in such a way as to lessen the urgency and immediacy and priority and binding constraint of the evangelistic imperative. So we see that God's sovereignty and evangelism are not at odds with each other. They work together. That in the Great Commission, God said that we are to go. You know, He's chosen, I guess if we want to look at it in His sovereignty, He chose to use us to be the vessels of hope, to be the vessels of the gospel. When we think of God's care and concern for lost and hurting people, I mentioned earlier Charles Spurgeon, and I like what he has to say. He did a sermon, a whole sermon, you know, he was quite a preacher, on the words, "and kissed him." And that's from Luke 15, you know, when the prodigal son came back, it says, and kissed him. So he did a whole sermon on that. It was entitled, "Many Kisses for Returning Sinners." And I especially like this following paragraph. In this repeating kissing, we see then these three things: much love, much forgiveness, and full restoration. I wanted to emphasize too before I continue reading, to think about this too, about how much God loves you, how much God loves the sinner, how much He loves those that come back to Christ. But let me continue. Let me describe the scene. The Father has kissed the Son, and He bids him sit down. Then He comes in front of him and looks at him again. He feels so happy that he says, "I must give you another kiss." Then he walks away a minute, but he is back again before long, saying to himself, "Oh, I must give him another kiss." He gives him another, for he is so happy. His heart beats fast. He feels very joyful. The old man would like the music to strike up. He wants to be at the dancing, but meanwhile he satisfies himself by a repeated look at his long-lost child. Oh, I believe that God looks at the sinner and looks at him again and keeps on looking at him all the while, delighting in the very sight of him when he is truly repentant and comes back to the Father's house. So I don't know if you see God's love for you that much, how much God loves you. I mean, he gave his only son to die for us on the cross. And some of our friends on the border, Stephen and Bradford Phelan. Bradford, or Stephen's the pastor of a church that we're going to be partnering with. And they have every Sunday communion. You know, some churches do that, some don't. And they have during that time a prayer time. So they were doing their service, and Bradford, who was sitting down, she just felt like God prompting her to get up and go to the back of the church. And she did that. And as she did, she caught this young woman named Becky who was running out of the church. And Becky was sobbing, and she told Bradford, she said she was bitter with God. She was angry because her grandfather had been deported. I believe she was an atheist. She said she didn't believe in God any longer. But Bradford began to share with her, obviously she was seeking since she was in church, so she had been on this journey a little bit. And one of the other women came and prayed, and as Becky was crying, through her tears, like the Philippian jailer, she said, I need to be saved, I need to be saved. And she ended up praying and coming to Christ. Prayer is a simple but very important part of the work. When Don and I think of what we're doing, we can't do what we're doing without a lot of people standing behind us. One of the things that's been encouraging to me is I know that I have people all around the nation right now that are praying for the sale of our house, which gives me some comfort since it's not selling, knowing, okay, people are bringing up these petitions to the Lord and it's still not selling. So I guess, you know, God's in this. But we need to be praying, of course, for the lost as well. All of us have friends that are without Christ or family members. We appreciate your prayers for us. I would encourage you to pray for other missionaries that you know. I think the church supports and has a relationship with Rich and Lori Wolf. It's very important that we have people to be praying with us and for us. And even hearing from you is an encouragement for us. We pray, oh God, do send workers. Send them quickly into the harvest. And I have something in the back too, Rick alluded to it. Some prayer cards that you can take that would help you to pray for us. I have a little sign-up sheet. I send out an email prayer update that would help you as well. And we'd appreciate you guys to take those things. And I just want to encourage you as well to choose to reach out to this lost and hurting world. Martin Luther, I think most of you know him or have heard of him. We're coming up on the Reformation celebration, a lot of people call it, you know, October 31st. And Martin Luther had a friend who was a monk. They were in the monastery, and they came to an agreement. They said, okay, Martin, as you go out and share the gospel with people, that I will stay and I will pray for you. So they began that way, and Martin was out sharing. But then one night, as his monk friend was praying, he had a dream. And he saw a cornfield as vast as the world and one solitary man seeking to reap that corn. And he got a glimpse of the man's face, and it was Martin Luther. And he caught the truth in a flash that he must leave his prayers and get to work. And God is calling all of us to get to work in one way or another. So lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for the harvest. Amen. Let's see, what do we do now, Rick? You want me to pray? All right, let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your love and your tender mercies. We thank you for how you do care for us. We thank you for this word, the challenge to be sent out as laborers into your harvest, the challenge to pray for workers to go into your harvest. And Lord, that you would be glorified in that. Help all of us to grow in such a way that we will be better witnesses, Lord, to be more conscientious of our neighbors, of our family members that don't know Christ and are in need of you, Lord. So I do pray that even this week, and even as the church, what a great opportunity, as the church gets ready to move into their new building, that they would have an opportunity now to invite people to come to the new church and to share with them and worship together. I pray that would be a great opportunity for them to see the church grow and see new people won to Christ. In your holy name, we do pray. Amen.